Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Thanks to my man versus wife round, whatever you call those people, okay? Mother's Day is always a great day, isn't it? It's a great day because it's an opportunity to kind of honor moms. It's a time to look to those that have influenced us and say thank you, to give gratitude. I mean, if you're on the planet, the reason is because somebody brought life to you. And there's significant individuals in all of our lives that influence us in motherly ways, even beyond those that might be our biological mom or grandma or aunt. So we honor those women who have made influential impacts in our lives. It's also a great day because normally the weather kind of starts to get nice, and we're reminded that summer is coming, that it's inescapable, and so that's good. And so it's a great day to be grateful to mom. It's a great day to be grateful for son, a day to be thankful for the commitments of moms, the sacrifices of moms, and that never-ending, unconditional love that they share with us. So as I've been planning out this series, Man Versus Wife, I was trying to think about what piece of it to really attack today. I mean, the essence of a series like this, kind of each week I'm trying to kind of create a fight. I'm trying to pick a fight with somebody and talk about something that's a little bit tough to talk about. And so as I was thinking, who am I going to pick a fight with today? The obvious choice seemed, well, let's pick a fight with moms because it's Mother's Day. But then I thought, you know, if there's anything moms might enjoy more, on the one day where the whole family allows them to make all the decisions, the one day of the year where they, well, we just don't complain. We don't complain about it today. We complain about mom making the decisions all the other times of the year. So anyways, the one day we don't complain about mom getting to make all the decisions, what would be the one thing moms might really like? And so I thought, well, what if I decided to pick a fight with the guys and they got a front row ringside seat to me picking a fight with the guys. So if your husband came with you, your son came with you, grandsons, grandkids, whoever it is, mom, you ask them to come and you're like, okay, all right, they came with me, pastor, they're here, make it relevant, make it impactful, make this count. And so I thought, you know what, round four, let's call round four the man round, okay? And if there's any gift that's most valuable to give to a mother on Mother's Day that far outweighs chocolates or flowers or potted plants or anything else you could give mom on Mother's Day, if there's one gift that would far surpass any of the others, wouldn't it be moving one step more deeper into submission to and alignment with who God shows us men are to be? Who Almighty God calls men to, how He calls us to live and who He's created us to be. Do you know the Bible has a lot to say about manhood, about what it means to God to be a man, about God's definition and explanation of what masculinity even looks like? In fact, did you know that a big piece of how God reveals Himself to us is to be a model of how men are to make choices and decisions as it relates to the people they care about? A lot of people, it seems, when they think of Jesus, when they think of the Son of God, they normally think of a safe little man who is always meek and mild and gentle and carrying a lamb around his shoulders. I don't even know where we get that picture from, but just very, very soft and gentle, kneeling down and maybe giving candy to kids. And he's got long blonde hair and blue eyes. At least that's what the paintings say. But I've never met a Jewish man with blonde hair and blue eyes, so I don't know where that came from. But to many, maybe even you today, that's kind of your image of who Jesus is. Maybe when your default in your mind, when you default to see an image of Jesus, the visible, tangible image of the invisible creator of the universe, the guy who is going to show us what God was like, maybe you see Jesus as this soft, gentle, safe guy. Maybe you even associate the way Jesus showed the world God's love as a feminine trait. I mean, He was there just to love people. I mean, Jesus is kind of feminine. Maybe that's your understanding. Well, He was more full of love than we could possibly begin to imagine, more full of grace and forgiveness and patience and peace that we could possibly imagine. And if this is kind of your default image of Jesus this morning, what if whatever it is that's kind of been poured into your mind to give you that interpretation, what if there's a piece you're missing? What if there's a piece of what God is like, what Jesus is like, that maybe you haven't allowed to influence your image of who Jesus is? What if there's another side? What if there's a different side, a part of Jesus that would actually give you a better contextual understanding of the God of Scripture? And what if the love that he came to show, rather than it being one of his most feminine traits as the way we define love in our culture, what if the way he revealed love was actually his greatest masculine strength, his greatest strength of all? I believe there's something that's true of every man in this room. And initially, in a public forum like this, most guys wouldn't want to admit. But the reality is, every guy in this room has a sensitive side. You do. There's a part of you that cares when the people in your life are struggling, that when the people in your life are hurting. That's because you're sensitive to the people you care about and what it is they're facing. There's a side of you that knew it would make an impact this week on your wife to buy her those pretty little flowers. And to you, it's a waste of money and you would never want them yourself or whatever. But you said, you know what, this is going to make a difference. And so the sensitive side of me is alive for 18 seconds to stop in at the store and order flowers to be delivered to my wife. And so that sensitive side kind of peaked out for a few moments this week. There's a part of you, as a man, you don't like to hear about a child being abused or neglected. So much so that it makes you angry when that takes place. Why? Because you care enough for anger to be a part of your response to someone being taken advantage of. You knew that there was that season where you needed to wrap your arm around your mom, around your wife, around your son or your daughter because they were going through something really, really hard. Maybe even today on Mother's Day, you can remember when your mom passed and you put your arm around your dad. You can remember when your wife's mom passed and you put your arm around your wife and you consoled her and you grieved with her and you carried that as much as you could with her. Why? Because you care. Because you're sensitive. Because there's love there. And no matter what guy you are, when you have kids and they begin to take steps of maturity and you begin to see something come alive in them where they're growing more and more independent and less reliant on you, it's hard to watch that happen and not get a little choked up as a man, right? You see them up there on the stage singing or dancing or you see them making good decisions or excelling in school or excelling in sports and you just have a hard time not getting choked up and you're trying to fight that urge like, that's my kid. And so you grab a pencil and stab yourself in the leg and, oh yeah, that's right, not going to do it, not going to break down, yeah. And you fight the urge to want to cry, right? But you know it takes place. It's because there is a sensitive side to us as men. And so often we want to resist that, but what if God put that there for a reason? And ultimately, one of the greatest signs of love is that when someone that you love gets hurt, the person that offended them, that caused them the hurt, you want to take them down. You want to take them down. Because you have this desire to protect, this desire to be the defense for your family, the desire to jump in the way of a bullet for someone you care about. Why? Because you care that much. See, this longing to fight as a guy, this desire to let the warrior side show, whether you want to admit it or not, regardless of where you stand in relationship to God or Jesus Christ in your faith, that is a thumbprint of Almighty God upon you as a man. It's something God has hardwired within us because we care enough about those closest to us. Because we're sensitive enough to want to rise, to attack, to protect, to shelter, to shield, to be a rock for our family. In fact, it's many of these words the Old Testament uses, especially in the book of Psalms, to convey an understanding and give us handles to know what God is like. Throughout the books of Psalms, throughout these incredible songs and stories written in the book of Psalms, these ideas are presented. God is like a fortress. God is like a shelter. He's a shield. He is a redeemer. Sets things right. He is a rock upon which you can stand. He's a savior, one that sets captives free. He is salvation. He is a consuming fire. And I think for all of us guys, especially if you're married, if you have kids, you want to say, yeah, that's what I want to be for my family. I want to be a rock. I want to be consistent. I want to be reliable. I don't want to be shifting. I want to be a shield. I want to protect them. I want to guard against anyone that wants to hurt them. I want to be a consuming fire. And yet for some reason, we have this image or portrait of God as a feminine, soft, simple, ooey-gooey, girly man. And it's not an accurate portrait at all. Did you know that God is a warrior? The Bible actually describes him as such, that God picked a fight with Satan when he sent his son into this world, that he was not going to allow his creation to continue to remain isolated from Almighty God. And so he said, I'm going to have a victory once and for all in this battle against my enemy. In fact, I want to share with you a verse. Excuse me, I'm still getting through the joys of passing around sickness with your kids. I want to share with you a verse in the Bible that many of us have read over, maybe even hundreds of times, and yet you've never probably stopped to consider the impact or the depth of what it communicates about the God that we're here to worship, that we're here to learn from today. At the beginning of the Bible, let me give you some context before we read this verse in Exodus 15. In the beginning of the Bible, we have the creation account, right? God creates everything, creates the light and darkness, separates it, creates the earth and its water, and then land to divide the water, and creates creatures in the water, and creatures in the land, creatures in the air, and then he creates man and woman, right? And it's all good. He says it's good. It's very good when he creates man and woman. And if you're a guy here this morning, you say, yeah, you're in a garden naked eating fruit. It's a good day, okay? So it's good to be a man. But then sin stepped in, and we made this choice to say no to God and yes to me. He created this process by which we could know what was right and know what was wrong, and we chose to do what was wrong. We chose to be disobedient. So sin enters the picture, and from that point forward, God tries to reach out and draw people back to their Creator. Generations pass, and you can read the accounts and stories throughout the book of Genesis. Fascinating stories about the Hebrew people, the Israelites. But ultimately, in the book of Exodus, it leads to them being enslaved by a foreign nation, the nation of Egypt. Egypt was the world power at this time in history. And if you've seen the movie, The Ten Commandments, with good old Charlton Heston, which I have to deviate, what a masculine name, Charlton Heston. I mean, is there a more guy name than Charlton Heston? He stands up to Pharaoh, right? Stands up to Ramses. And what's he say? He says, let my people go, with that big baritone Charlton Heston voice. And if you're familiar with the movie or with the account given in Scripture, you know that what came next wasn't pleasant for the Egyptians. God started a fight with the nation of Egypt. The plagues came down. It ended with the death of the firstborn of the entire nation. The firstborn son died across the entire nation. And when the dust had settled, in the middle of the night, Pharaoh finally surrendered to the God of the Israelites. And he released them. In fact, he says, get out of here, just go. Just leave, just go. So they gathered up what little they had as slaves. They began to mobilize, began to move, leaving the place of bondage for the place of promise that God had revealed to their father Abraham, who had many sons. Many sons had father Abraham. And I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. And now that song's going to be stuck in your head for the rest of the day. And if you didn't grow up singing that song, you are blessed beyond imagination. So, but it wasn't over yet. Father Abraham had received this promise from God of this land that he was going to bless them with. But Pharaoh quickly changed his mind. In Exodus 14, starting in verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go, our slaves. We've let them go. We've lost their services. Are we idiots? We just released our entire slave force that our society is built upon. So, he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. As Pharaoh approached, jumping into verse 10, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them, and the Israelites were terrified. Now, it seems like, okay, that makes sense. You'd be terrified, an army's marching after you to get you. Makes sense. But if you consider the context of what's happening here, it is so immature. God has just revealed himself in incredible, miraculous ways. The plagues have come. It's beaten down the greatest world power on the planet, Egypt and Pharaoh, the greatest, most powerful man in history at that time. To their understanding, this was the greatest nation and power and force in the world ever in human history. And God brings them to their knees. And now there's an army of 600 chariots that are coming towards you. And what do? They're terrified. How immature. After what they've seen God do, it's as if they're like, well, God brought us this far and now he's going to abandon us. He's going to leave us. We're all doomed. We're all going to die. There's a lake, a sea behind us. We can't go anywhere. We're trapped. This is it. Why, God, why would you leave us out here to die? You ever feel like God showed up in your life once or twice, and then later on you just become overwhelmed by your circumstances and situations, and you begin to cry out to God and say, God, why have you abandoned me? God, where are you? Why aren't you showing up? That's where the Israelites are. God has revealed himself to them time and time and time again. He sent them a leader to challenge and stretch them and challenge and stretch them. And now here is a new circumstance, and they're terrified and they're freaking out. And they're saying, God, why all this junk? Why? They're terrified. They cried out to the Lord. And then what did they do? They said to Moses, they blame Moses. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt you brought us to the desert to die, Moses? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. And in three sentences, they sound like a three-year-old again. Whining and complaining because she's not getting her chocolate milk. Savannah, give me a break. Right here, the Israelites show their hand. They show us in a moment of stress who their faith is really anchored in. And it's not in God, it's in Moses. They blame him. They show their cards and they reveal their faith really hasn't been in God at all. And it makes you wonder, were they just pledging allegiance to Moses because he was the best hope they had? Well, nobody else is going to try to get us out of this, so we might as well rally behind this guy. They were following a man. And when they looked at this situation, it was beyond Moses' control, much bigger than Moses. They were relying on Moses' ability to control every situation, and now this one was bigger than him. Therefore, they're terrified. But Moses, he was leaning on someone much bigger and much more powerful. He's not scared. He's not terrified. So men, who do you lean on when your family is leaning on you? Where is your strength anchored? Is it in something finite and temporary like your job or your income or your bank account or your pension or your assets that you can rely on if something happens? Is it your abilities or skills? What if those are gone tomorrow? Are you anchoring your strength and power in something finite and temporary that could be gone in an instant? Are you anchored in relationship to Almighty, everlasting God through Jesus Christ? Moses answered their whining. He says, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians, I love this statement, the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Think about that. He's making a bold prophetic statement. Here they are closing in on them, 600 and armed. The Israelites have no defenses, no defenses. Dave, can you go to the next slide or a couple slides after this? Right there. So they whine and they complain. And what does Moses answer? He says, do not be afraid. Stand firm in your faith. God is going to deliver us. And then he says, look at these 600. This is the last time you will ever see them again. This is it. You will never see them again. And then I love the statement, the Lord has stepped into the ring and he is fighting for you. There's one responsibility. You only need to be still. You only need to be still. Somebody here needs to be reminded or needs to hear for the very first time in their life, the Lord will fight for you. The Lord steps into the ring to fight for you. He did it in his son Jesus Christ when he went to the cross and shed his blood so you might have access to forgiveness if you choose. And if you choose to pursue Almighty God and his plan and his will and his purpose and design for your life, he will continue to fight for you. And so when the waters rise, when the army is coming on, you don't have to freak out. You don't have to lose it. You don't have to lose your mind and scream. You don't have to give excuses. Well, this is just the way I react to stress. No, no, no. Hear the words of Moses. Stand firm and see the deliverance of the Lord your God. The enemy you see today, you will never see again. The victory has already been won. This is the core reminder of this series. Life is hard. It's difficult. There are battles and wars and fights we enter into. Some of them are our own doing, and other ones we had no control over and they just happened. And so we have to choose every day. Today's the next round. Am I going to finish this round strong or am I going to throw in the towel? Am I going to give up? Am I going to walk away? Life is a fight. Relationships are a fight. Marriage is a fight. And some days the fight is harder than others. I love the Lord's response here in verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, I love this because it gives us not quite the soft, nice, coddling God we often imagine. He says, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Like if we could translate this in our language again today, I'd be like, all right, shut your mouth, quit your whining. I got stuff for you to do. Let's go. Get up off the ground, dust yourself off, quit your crying, quit your complaining. It's time to move forward. It's time to step up and to be what I've created you, what I've called you to be. The victory is already won. Stop being afraid of something that is not going to happen because my provision, my protection is there. You are mine and no one is touching you that I don't allow. You can trust me. So believe me for it and get moving. He tells Moses specifically, raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go across the sea that is behind you, that's trapping you. That what you think is trapping you will be your freedom. And they will go across on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go in after you. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And so Moses did it. He began to lift up his staff. He lifted up his hand, stretching it out over the water. I mean, can you imagine Moses doing this? He steps out into over the water. He begins to lift his hands. He probably feels a little bit silly. Like, okay, the Israelites are waiting for me to do something profound. This is what I got. And what happens? Immediately, the Lord begins to drive the sea back. The Bible says, with a strong east wind, and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left. And as God said, the Egyptians pursued them. And all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. They were driven with rage. All night, they traveled through the sea to the other side. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from his pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army in the middle of the sea, and he threw the army into confusion. This means they basically didn't know which way to go, bumping into each other. He even jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving them. And guess what the Egyptians said? The Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. Let's get away," verse 25, "let's get away from the Israelites because the Lord is fighting for them against us and we cannot win this battle." At one point they're like, we've got to run for our lives if we stay pursuing these people. We need to let them go and let them go forever and hope they never return because the God of the Israelites has stepped into the ring and we don't stand a chance against him. After this, Moses once again stretches his hands out over the water once more. And this time the walls of water collapse in on top of the Egyptians. And the Bible says in verse 28 of chapter 14 that not one of them survived. Now, I give you this context to set up what I really want to read in chapter 15. And it's right here on the screen. In the very next chapter here at the beginning of chapter 15 is a song the Israelites chose to sing. If you read that section of the Bible, it says Moses and Miriam's song. The first part is Moses' song. The second part is Miriam's. And we don't have a title for this song, but if we could kind of step into the story and give it a title, I think the greatest title would be Don't Mess with a Warrior. I mean, that's really the good title for this song. Very masculine song. I want you to hear the lyrics to this song they were singing. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He set me free. He is my God and I will praise him. My father's God and I will exalt him. I love this. The Lord is a warrior. See, the Bible clearly presents this idea of Jesus and God, of Jesus in the flesh and God the Father in this characteristic. Although he's full of love, full of grace, full of mercy, full of peace and patience, that is but one perspective. The other full context of who he is God is a fierce warrior. In fact, Jesus says this of himself in Matthew 10. He says, "Do not suppose that I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to start a fight. I came to bring a sword." Jesus came with the heart of a warrior. He entered into a battle, not with us as the enemy. He entered into the ring against his enemy, Satan. Jesus fought the most important battle ever in history, and he won the greatest victory ever in human history, in all of creation. And there were significant moments where he had to stand his ground, where he had to stand firm, where he had to do exactly what Moses was challenging the Israelites to do. Stand firm and believe in the deliverance of our God. There's one great account in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4, where he's in his hometown, somewhere in Nazareth, and he's at a synagogue. And he's teaching. And he begins to speak hard truths to the people that used to be his neighbors. And so this is early on in his ministry, Luke chapter 4, early on in his ministry, he shows up in his hometown and they don't see him as Jesus the rabbi, they don't see him as Jesus the great teacher, they don't see him as Jesus the Messiah, the Son of the living God, they don't see any of that in their perspective of who he is. They probably see him as, oh, that's little Jesus, Joe and Mary's kid from down the street. And I don't know, maybe this kind of goes into the fact that, you know, once you've changed a baby's diapers, you never quite see them the way that they are as an adult because you were there in the mess. I don't know, maybe that's some of it. But in Luke 4, Jesus is standing in the synagogue. He's offering hard truths. And he actually draws attention to two specific instances in their past as Jews where God could not find anyone with faith that was Jewish to rely upon. So he had to go to an outsider, to a Gentile. And in essence, what Jesus says, he says, one prophet had to do this, another prophet had to do this. And what he's saying in the subtext is he's saying, you don't have faith. You don't have faith in the gods you claim to follow and to worship. Now, as you can assume, they got pretty upset at this accusation. And so in verse 28 in Luke 4, it says, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard Jesus say this. You may not even realize this kind of took place early on in his ministry. So they got up. They drove Jesus out of town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Now here's where I'm like, man, Luke, why couldn't you give us more story here? I mean, this is a man's man kind of story. I mean, when you really think about it, he's standing firm. He's proclaiming truth. And he's challenging them to step up with faith in the God they claim to serve, in the gods of their fathers, their forefathers, their multiple generations. He's saying, you don't have faith. Step up. And so they say, no, we're not going to take this. They get furious. So they grab him. And they first have to get him out of the synagogue. And then they have some moment to decide, well, what are we going to do with him now? Well, let's run him out of town. So they walk him out of town. And then they get to the edge of town. They go, well, what are we going to do with him now? Well, let's go up this massive hill the town was built on. And so they march him up the hill. And the whole time, we have this understanding from Scripture, Jesus has kind of been submissive to this because he's gone with them. They're marching him out of town. We have no idea what's being said. We can only imagine. They bring him to the edge of this cliff. They're about to throw him off and either severely injure him or kill him. And then the best Luke offers us is then Jesus just walks right through him like it's no big deal. I wish we knew what happened. You know, from a guy's perspective, it's like, did Jesus give them a look like, man, you don't want to mess with me? And they back down, you know? That'd be pretty cool. You know, you think of the great movies, Braveheart and Gladiator. There was this moment where he just went toe-to-toe and he just looked at him. Maybe angels showed up. It almost has this idea that much like in the video we just saw, where God parts the waters for the Israelites, God parts this sea of people and Jesus walks right through. I wish Luke told us more about that story. Jesus is the greatest warrior that ever lived. He gave his life. He bled on the cross every drop for me and for you. And then for 3 days and three nights, he engaged in a fight, in a ring we can't even begin to wrap our mind around, against sin, against death, against hell, against the grave. A spiritual battle we can't even begin to understand. The biggest fight in the history of mankind. And he was a warrior and he was victorious over all the forces of darkness. On the third day, the stone rolled away. He walked out and was declared the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the fiercest warrior we could ever follow. Let me give you a picture, a very vivid picture in your mind of what the Bible tells us. As God gave John, Apostle John, an image of what Jesus will look like when he returns in Revelation chapter 19. Imagine this image. John says, here's what I saw. I saw heaven standing open. And before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True, Son of God. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linens, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury and the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I don't know about you, but this doesn't give the image of Jesus carrying a nice pretty lamb through a field. In fact, all I know is if that you were watching a boxing match, or if you were a boxer, you were a fighter, maybe you like MMA, and you look at that steel cage. If there's one guy standing there and they announce the next guy and he starts walking down to the squared circle, to the cage, whatever it is, and you look closely and his eyes are fire and he's wearing a robe dipped in blood and he's got crowns on his head and he's got a sword coming out of his mouth and he's got this massive thing on his leg that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Man, I don't care who's in that ring with him. You're getting out of there because this is not a guy to mess with. God's a warrior. Jesus is a warrior. He steps into the fight for us. He says that time and time again. And men, God created you to have the heart of a warrior. For your marriage, for your family, for your kids, for the people you care about, for the least of these that God gives you responsibility over. He has designed you this way, and for it to be focused in a very specific way. The Bible tells us God is always on the lookout for a warrior. He's looking for men of integrity, men of courage, men willing to stand upon his foundation of his word, men willing to serve, men willing to lead, men willing to fight. And even in Ezekiel 22, we have an account of where God was looking for a man who could stand on the wall in the gap for him. And he tells the prophet Ezekiel, I can't find one. I've found zero. So are you the kind of man God is looking for? Are you a warrior? Are you a warrior as Jesus defines what it is? This doesn't mean that you have strength. Doesn't mean you have power. Doesn't mean that you can fight physically. In fact, what Jesus shows us, what he models for us in his definition of a warrior, is that a true God-honoring warrior holds power in reserve for others. Not for his own gain. Not for your own agenda. See, in our culture, it's all about me. Everything I have is mine. It's my car. It's my truck. It's my job. It's my future. It's my money. It's my schedule. It's my time. It's my energy. It's my toys, it's my tools, my house, it's my camper, it's my whatever, my project that's most important. And this idea of holding power into reserve for others, it's foreign to us in our culture. Yeah, sure, we like to do nice things for people. We like to serve somebody in the church when the opportunity presents itself. And if we're honest, it just makes us feel good about ourselves. But we have to be real. That is not what Jesus came and died for, just so we can do nice little things for each other. Jesus didn't say being a Christian means you just get to do nice little things. He said, no, if you're going to follow me, you got to die. You got to lay down your life and you got to say, it's not about me, it's about others. And that's what Jesus models for us. That's our theme verse throughout this series in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. See, there's something missing in this comparison between, well, are we supposed to be nice or are we supposed to die? Which one does Jesus say? And it ultimately leads us to ask one simple question with profound implications. What does it take to be a warrior like Jesus? Now let me say, this will never be a once and for all decision in your life. You have to make this decision every single day. You have to ask this question every single day. What does it take to be a warrior like Jesus Christ? And if you choose not to ask this question tomorrow, you have asked it and your answer is, I don't care. So either Jesus is the top priority, primary in the driver's seat of your life, or he isn't. And maybe you don't really even think about God the rest of the week, except for Sundays. And if you're here today and you're kind of exploring faith, exploring truth, and trying to find God in this world, then this challenge here specifically doesn't apply to you yet until you choose to align yourself with Jesus Christ. But whether you're married right now or not, if you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, I am a Christian, until you intentionally learn to put Jesus primary in your life, the priority in your life, you will never be able to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Because Jesus, when he showed up here, he said, no, no, it's not about me. It's not my agenda. It's not me protecting my own self-interest. It's about you. I'm holding power in reserve for you. You're the priority. Let me give you a couple questions to consider in determining, are you a warrior like Christ? Question one, do you have a cause to fight for? See, every warrior has a cause to fight for. There's something that takes place inside the heart of a man. When he recognizes that there is a cause outside of himself he can invest himself in and give his life for, there is something inside every man, this longing and dream to be a part of a fight that matters. A fight which is righteous and true and pure. Nehemiah 4 is a great example of this. Nehemiah was a phenomenal leader. And later this year, we're going to be doing a series walking through his book and his story. A phenomenal leader, a very, very honorable and warrior type of guy. But he, to give you just kind of a quick summary of what took place, he looked at the capital city of Jerusalem and felt God had called him to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem to kind of bring this city that was crumbling back to life. And so he set himself to do it. And he began to recruit a team to tackle this task. And all along the way, people were threatening his life, threatening the life of his workers. They were trying to get them to stop. They were attacking them. But in Nehemiah 4:14, here's the challenge he delivers to the men to rise and fight with him. He says, fight for your sons, fight for your daughters, fight for your wives, fight for your homes, fight for your families, and fight for Almighty God. See, there's a difference in hardwiring for guys and ladies. There just is. And there's varying degrees of this, but on the whole, most guys don't want to sit all day and watch Julia Roberts movies, okay? And if you do, don't tell anybody. Keep that to yourself. I mean, if that's you, we've got pink slippers and Snuggies in the foyer for you to take home with you. But above all else, there is this contrast between men and women, and it's a great thing. It's a God-ordained, God-created thing. And this is why, guys, when Gladiator's on cable and Braveheart's on cable, you get there and you just get stuck for a few moments, and you just get absorbed in it, right? You know, and you just see Russell Crowe stand and say, I am Maximus Decimus Meridius, and I will have my vengeance. And you're just like, yeah, man, if I was there, I'd fight for that guy. I'd fight for that cause. I'd die with him. I'd follow him. And you hear Braveheart, you hear William Wallace speak up, you know, they may take our lives. And his face is blue, and you go in the bathroom and you put blue on your face, and they'll never take our freedom, right? And it just cranks you up because you get it. Because that's what you want on the inside. You want to fight with them. You want a cause. You have this desire. Yeah, I'll do that. I'll fight. I'll fight for the broken. I'll fight for my family. I'll fight for the least of these where help might not come from anywhere else but from me. Do you have a cause to fight for? Will you fight for your marriage? Or will you just settle to fight in your marriage and see the enemy in the ring as your spouse, your wife? Second question. You have to answer the first question first, because otherwise the second question is, are you fighting against the wrong thing? You need to name the cause you're fighting for, because if you don't, you'll fight for the wrong thing. You'll fight against the wrong thing. And the enemy that you perceive in the ring will be the wrong enemy. A warrior without a cause to fight for will focus their attention on something that is not worth fighting. And you know people like this. You know guys like this, right? Who are they in the ring with? Well, they're in the ring with authority. And they just won't submit to authority anywhere. Not at work, to the boss, not at home, not at church, not to the government. I mean, they've just got this nasty attitude, and they know what's best, and they always need to be the one to make controls, and nobody else can do it the way that they can do it. And they're just self-destructive, and people don't want to be around them. Why? Because they're fighting against the wrong thing. The Bible talks time and time again about the power of submission, that we need to learn to submit to one another, that there's others that are more gifted in some areas than us. And so we have to choose to place ourselves beneath them. You know that guy that keeps hurting the people he's committed to love the most? In the ring with him is his wife, his girlfriend, his kids, and they just go at it, and you just look and your heart just breaks, and you're like, you're fighting against the wrong thing. You also know that guy that did the dumbest thing in the world. He acted on a moment of impulse, and he behaved in a way in which he abandoned his kids and his marriage crumbled, and he pursued another bedroom. And it was one stupid lustful desire that led to tearing down what had taken years to build. And he was fighting against the wrong thing. And without a divine call from heaven, without aligning yourself with God the Father into His cause and the cause He's calling you to be focused on, you will battle over and over again against the wrong thing. And you will waste your life in fights that just cause more damage. Some of you, you need to name your cause, and it needs to be your marriage right now. Because when you look back and you evaluate the state of your marriage right now, it is not the best symbol you have of Jesus and His church and what Jesus did for His church. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." And right now, if you're just being honest, you know your marriage does not resemble symbolically what Jesus has done for the church. So that needs to be your cause right now. You need to say, you know what? I'm committed right now. I'm going to fight for my marriage. That means some of you today, you need to pull your wife aside. You need to say, honey, sweetheart, I need you to forgive me because I've not been the man God has called me to be. And today, I'm surrendering to Him fully. I want to become the man He's created and called me to be. I want to live differently. I want to lead differently going forward. And that can be your cause if you name it. Guys, some of you, your cause needs to be your kids. Because life has gotten busy and there's a lot going on and you're stressed. But there's a separation or vacuum between you and your kids relationally right now. And yeah, you're worried about them, but you just don't see how you have time with everything else you've got going on to spend more time or more investment in them. And I would say that's got to be the highest priority of your time right now. And you may be a great warrior at work, and you may be a great warrior in sports, but you may be a lousy warrior at home. And so maybe that's the cause you need to name right now today. That's where you need to become the fiercest warrior of all. Dads, are you leading your family at home? Are you stepping up to lead as God calls you to lead? Are you leading your family in worship? Are you the first one up Sunday mornings encouraging them, saying, hey, this is where we go. This is our priority. This is where we find ourselves each and every Sunday. This is where we gather together with the church. Are you leading them in worship? Are you leading them in your involvement in your relationship, nurturing it with Jesus Christ one-on-one? Are you leading them in your involvement in the local church? Are you modeling to your kids the priority of putting God first, putting Him primary in every area of your life? Hoping your family can see what you're modeling and want to adopt it for themselves someday. Are there times where you invite your kids in to make those tough decisions with you? Or do you just dictate them? Well, guys, here's the deal. We could go here on Sunday or we could go to church. What do you think's best? Invite them into that discussion. Help them to make the choice to say, no, the priority is Christ. The priority is God. I mean, we come here to worship corporately, but we also come here to say, God, speak to us, challenge us, stretch us, grow us, deepen our relationships with You, but deepen our relationships with each other within the church. Let me give you an illustration that kind of helps put some meat to this. Do you treat God like a tool in your tool shed? Do you treat God like a tool in your toolbox? Here's what I mean. Tomorrow, you're at home. Tomorrow morning, later today, whatever, and you notice there's a nail sticking up one of the steps. So you tell your son, hey, go grab the hammer for me. So he goes in, grabs it off the wall, you use it, and then he goes back and puts it on the shelf. A little bit later, you need a drill. So you send your son, hey, go grab the drill for me, it's on the shelf. Goes and grabs it, comes back, you drill the hole, you put the screw in the wall, whatever. Then he takes it back, puts it on the shelf. Do you use God like a tool? When things start to get a little hairy, dicey, you say, oh, we got to run to church. We got to run to church. We got to say a prayer. Okay, good. We feel a little bit better now. Now we can put God back on the shelf. We used Him. We used Him for what we needed out of it. Now we'll leave Him there. How are you modeling to your kids what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? To follow Him, to nurture that relationship. Is it just a religious pattern or rut you're stuck in that has no connection to your heart? Or is it the most life-defining relationship of your entire life? Sorry. If you were to ask your kids how they view or define coming to church on Sundays, is that a priority in your home? Or is that just one of many options that week? And I just want to offer a word of challenge, and I pray it's not a word of prophecy. But it's up to you to choose to make being a part, nurturing relationships with the church, one of your priorities. Because I want to warn you, and this has happened with parents, especially if your kids are under 10, the day could come where your child has a life-threatening illness The day could come when your child is rebellious and they're not listening or honoring you and you don't know what to do. The day could come where your child gets pregnant as a teenager or impregnates a girl that's a teenager. The day could come where your child gets into problems with the law. The day could come when your child is hurting themselves or has attempted suicide. And let me just be very clear. On that day when that happens, you're not going to take them to the ball field and pull the coach aside. You're not going to take them to school and pull the teacher aside. You're not going to take them to their dance class, pull their instructor aside. You're going to pull them here to the church. You're going to sit in my office and you said, I need your help. We got to fix them. And I'm going to say, this is going to be a long process because the foundation is weak. The foundation is broken because all these other things have become the priority and God has been shifted to the back. And now we've got to do a lot of work to heal them and hope and pray that they're willing to go through the long process of reestablishing their foundation on Christ alone. The decision is now. It's not later. Whether we instill that within them now or we say, you know what? God is just a tool in the shed. And when you need him, go use him. Use him to your advantage and then put him back in the drawer and forget about him. That's on us men to lead our families in that way. A warrior holds power in reserve, not for themselves, not for their own agenda, but for others. A warrior has a cause to give their life for, and it causes them to help fight against the right thing and not the wrong thing. Jesus was tempted to fight against the wrong thing. Satan tempted him. The Jewish leaders tempted him. His own flesh tempted him. But all of those he was victorious over, and it all hinges on the last question. Do you actually have a relationship with God? The most pivotal question of all, do you have a relationship with God? A relationship means there's communication between you and him. In his word, in prayer, God speaking to you through significant followers of Jesus in your life that are mentors or coaches or teachers or friends, comrades on the journey with Jesus. Because if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ this morning, it is impossible to be the warrior Jesus has called you to be. In fact, I want to challenge you with two different understandings of what we read throughout Scripture and how people reference God the Father. As people reference Jesus Father. You have two options this morning as we leave, as we close today. You can refer to him as God, or you can refer to him as Lord. Those are your choices. To refer to him as God is to put him on the shelf in the tool shed. And you basically just declare who you think he is. Yeah, he's out there somewhere. He exists. I believe in God. I always believe God existed. And so when you declare that he is God, you're saying you're declaring who you think he is. When you declare that he is Lord, you're declaring what he has dominion over in your life. It's a statement of surrender. What he has control over, what you have yielded to the Lord, not just God who's distant and far off and out there somewhere. I would encourage you, if you're taking notes this morning, to read through Genesis 2 through 5 this week. And here's what I want you to do, just a simple homework assignment. In Genesis 2 through 5, we have the account of creation. We have the account of the fall of man. Adam and Eve, the fruit, the serpent, all of it. I want you to go through and count how many times the statement, the Lord God, appears in those four chapters of the Bible. You'll be amazed how many times it comes up, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God, as a demonstration and symbol of what he has dominion over. When Satan shows up in the serpent and he tries to tempt them, he just says, God. Yeah, God out there. God, did God really say that? I mean, he's so far away from you. He's distant. He's not really involved in your life, is he? He wants to steal your fun. Yeah, God. Satan wants you to believe in God. He wants you to be just close enough to use God and think that that makes you feel better and think you're okay with him and think you're in right standing with him. And then he wants you to put God back in the drawer, in the tool shed. Because the Bible even says the demons acknowledge there is a God. So if your goal is to be demonic, you have a good start. But if you want to be the warrior Jesus Christ has created you to be, that he's called you to be, that he has made the tools accessible to you in his word to equip you to be. And if you want to lead your family, lead your marriage with him as the primary focus of it all, it's the choice to say, am I going to become a warrior like Jesus Christ? Let's pray. God, we live in a society that is so easy to get lost in and get confused by. We live in a world where there's so much noise around us. Not just audible noise, but visible noise. There's so much noise for our kids. All these different activities and programs they can be engaged in or involved with. so many things that compete for the priority of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, in our hearts. God, we're entering into a season where there's a lot of things we could do on the weekends and enjoy the weather. God, I pray today you're speaking to the men of this room and helping us to see that the Sundays where we say, okay, this is the piece of our schedule that is immovable. There is no exception, no justification. There is nothing more important than this on a regular basis. God, that you would bless those hearts that make that stance, that name that cause, that recognize that instilling within their spouse, their kids, who will someday influence their spouse and their grandkids, who will someday influence their spouses and your great-grandkids, that Lord, they have a phenomenally huge influence on generations with what we choose to do with you, with what we choose to do with your church, with whether we build a foundation upon you, the rock, our refuge, our redeemer, our shelter, or whether we build it on our culture and on fun stuff and activities. God, those are not negative things. But I do not believe for a second it's an accident that the enemy is trying so hard to make people choose between being a part of a church on a regular basis and going to ball games, and going to concerts, and going to malls, and going to movies, and going shopping, and going on weekend trips, and going to the lake. God, it's not an accident. The enemy is at work. We battle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. God, this is an opportunity for us to step up and declare what's true and to realign ourselves with your holy word. God, give us the courage to do it. Help us rise to become the warriors you've created us to be for our families, our marriages, our kids, for everyone that we care about, and above all, to be warriors for you, Lord Jesus. It's in your holy and precious name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.